Would you turn, please, to the book of the Revelation and chapter 5? Revelation and chapter 5, please. Book of the Revelation and chapter 5, and I want verse 11 and 12. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's all we purpose reading from the Scriptures this morning. The book of the Revelation, as you know, is a book of sevens. Seven churches, seven mountains, seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven horns, seven eyes, and so on. It's not quite so obvious that there are seven blesseds in the book. It is still less obvious that there are in fact seven passages in this book devoted to praise. There are seven occasions when God's praise is sounded, when creatures of one kind or another ascribe praise to God and to the Lamb. The end of chapter 4, I've read from chapter 5, middle of chapter 7, end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 14, beginning of 15, and beginning of 19. And they are some great songs that are sung in heaven. The book was written against a background of persecution. Things were very nasty for the Christians in the days of Domitian. And as you go through these songs of praise, you discover a consistent note of triumph and victory. As John lifted the eyes of his brethren from the trouble down here to the throne room of heaven, and you read things like this, I pinched one out of chapter 11, verse 17. This is what they gave thanks to God for, O Lord God Almighty, which was, which is and which is to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Or how about the one from the beginning of chapter 15? This is the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, who shall not fear thee? Or how about Revelation 19 and 6? Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. I tell you, that was something to do good in the hearts of the believers who were suffering as they were. Well, this morning we're in chapter 5 and we are listening in on the praise of the angel. And speaking for myself, I am glad it is the angels that express this praise that we've read in Revelation 5, 11 and 12. I'll tell you why. Because one thing that comes over from the book of the Revelation is that the angels know precisely who they can and cannot worship. When you come to chapter 19 and verse 10, There is an angel addressing John. He has given him some unspeakable revelations, and John fell at his feet to worship him. And the angel said this, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." When in chapter 22 John fell for it again, in verses 8 and 9 he's bowing down before an angel to worship him. And the angel said, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets. Worship God." And angels know who they can worship and who they cannot worship. And at their pinnacle, at the top, there is one who carries the name Michael, who is like unto God. And the angels know whom they can and cannot worship. And here in Revelation 5, they worship the Lamb. Now what conclusion must you reach? Without any feeling, without any evidence of blasphemy or impropriety, without any indication that this is idolatry, the angels of heaven, without exception, worship the Lamb in the throne. They were in no doubt as to the status and dignity of the Lamb that was slain. They knew that they could worship nothing that stood this side of the line that separated God from His creation. Only that which was that side. Only God could they worship. But they worship the Lamb because they know the status of the Lamb. Were we in chapter 7 and verse 12, we would hear them again. The angels, as they praise, they fell down before the throne on their faces. I tell you, no angel would pray to God with his hands in his pocket. They fell down before the throne on their faces and they worshipped God and they said, "Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power and might be unto our God forever and ever." A sevenfold description of praise to God. Chapter 7, verse 12. A sevenfold description of praise to the Lamb in chapter 5 and verse 12. Equal honors. My Savior told me in John chapter 5 that down here, God has committed to Him, the Son of Man, all judgment, that men might honor the Son as they honor the Father. It's not only men who will honor the Son as they honor the Father. The angels of heaven bow before the Lamb and ascribe Him equal honors and equal praise as they do in chapter 7. To God Himself, once crucified. Chapter 11 talks about that, doesn't it? Where our Lord was crucified. That's verse 9. Never mind. Once He was crucified. Once this author John was able to record in chapter 19 of his Gospel, that bearing His cross, He went to the place of the skull called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him and two other with Him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. But He's not in the midst of the crosses anymore. The beginning of this book tells us that He is in one sense, and we bless Him for it. He's in the midst of the churches. "I turned," John said, "and I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst, one like the Son of Man." He's here today. But in another sense, oh, what does chapter 7 say of Him? "The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them." And the one that was in the midst of the crosses is this morning in the midst of the throne. And every angelic voice is directed to praise Him. The Lamb that was slain. I say it's a sevenfold description of praise because that's what it is. Were we at the end of chapter 4, we would hear a threefold description of praise. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy will they are, and were created. Threefold description of praise. To the one you might note from verse 10, I think it is, who lives forever and ever. And here, the angels offer a sevenfold description of praise to the Lamb that was slain. What a contrast to the living one who created all things for his own will and pleasure. A threefold description of praise for the Lamb who was slain. He lives forever and ever. And he created, he was slain, and he has redeemed. Verse 9, thou art worthy, thou wast slain, and hast redeemed. And the inference is, the conclusion I feel myself I have to draw, is that there is more glory and honor for God in redemption than there was even in creation. That when God made the fabric of this mighty universe, when the sons of God shouted for joy as he laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens, he got himself glory. He has merited glory, honor, and power, the living one who created. But the evidence of this passage is that he has secured for himself untold more glory. Because one time, the Son left the glory he had with the Father before the world was and came here. And he was slaughtered. That's what the word means, slain. It's not the same as used in chapter 2 of Antipas the martyr, verse 13. Martyr at Pergamos, he was slain, the Bible says, different word. The Lamb was slaughtered. The living God creates. The slain Lamb redeems, and the evidence is that there's more glory for God in my redemption, in the finding of a lost sheep, than there was even when he made those stars also. Thrilling. It is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. It is the angels who praise him. This I find remarkable too. You see, angels can't die. Do you remember Luke chapter 20, it's verse 36. Jesus spoke about the believer who'd gone the other side. And he says, shall not die anymore. For they are equal to the angels. You see, angels can't die. And here you have an innumerable company of deathless creatures. And they're singing the praises of someone who was slain. Isn't that thrilling? All these millions of angelic beings, these spirit intelligences of heaven, and not one of them can die, and they're singing today the praise of one who did. I am he that lives, and I became dead. And I am alive again. Forever he was dead. And they're singing his praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive. I like the fact that it is the angels because John is at pains to tell us not quite how many there are, but certainly to bombard us with facts which, well, they cause the mind to boggle. 10,000s, literally, times 10,000s. Do you know that's put you into hundreds, plural, of millions? Hundreds of millions and a few million thrown in as well, he said. So I used the word innumerable company of angels, like the epistle to the Hebrews does. It's safe ground. Tell you, you try and count them, it'll take you a while. And there's hundreds of millions of angels. And I want you to survey with me that host this morning, and I want you to look for one. I want you to find me the angel who stood in a field at Bethlehem, because one of them did. One of the angels who worships the Lamb now stood in a field at Bethlehem and said to you, "Is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign to you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying." I wonder if the angel thinks of that now. A babe? The Lamb in the midst of the throne. Somewhere in those serried ranks of angels, there are those few who were dispatched from the throne of God here, not to a field, but a wilderness. He had just seen the devil off, and the devil left him, and angels came, and ministered to him, and provided him with bread that he would not do for himself. Somewhere in those ranks, there is an angel who once came from heaven with a mission that I don't suppose an angel ever thought he'd have. He never came to a field. He never entered the wilderness. He went into a garden. And there was a man praying. Praying as no one else had ever prayed before. Because he faced a tomorrow no one had ever faced before. And as he lay there on the ground, an angel appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. I wonder what that angel makes of it now. No garden now, midst of the throne. I wonder how many of those angels looked at each other when they heard Jesus say to Peter, as we've had referred to this morning, "Don't you think I could ask my Father and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels?" And here they are, the millions, the hundreds of millions of angels, and they look around, who's going? My, they'd have seen off those Roman soldiers and the captain of the guard, and the mob that came with Iscariot. But he wasn't to be. It was a prayer he couldn't pray. We had quoted from Tom this morning, God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. Or they looked over the portals of the heavenly palaces as they saw him here in this life. And now they address their worship to him. And because of that, I want this morning to go through their hymn of praise. And I want to try to see it as they must see it, because it suggests some splendid contrasts between what they saw when they looked down here and what they see now when they look up into the throne. So let's have a go and see how far we get. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power." And in the context of a book like this, it is political power that they ascribe to the Lamb. What was that verse I got from chapter 11? It's verse 17. "Thou hast taken thy great power and reigned." If you went into chapter 13, you would meet a dragon. And there is a beast that rises from the sea. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his authority. See the idea of the power? Power to reign power to rule. But what did they see when they saw him down here? All right, a man comes to him and says, Lord, speak to my brother, that he may divide the inheritance with me. What did Jesus say? Man, who made me a judge, or to divide it among you? He hadn't come to be a magistrate or a judge. My kingdom, he taught Pilate, is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight, that I might not be delivered to the Jews. He had no political power, and he wanted none. And when in John chapter 6 he's fed the 5,000 men with the women and children, when he perceived that they would come and by force make him a king, he withdrew himself into the mountain alone. He compelled his disciples to get in the boat onto the sea. He sent away the multitude and he went to pray. He had not come to take his power and reign. Pilate learnt that he was of Herod's jurisdiction. No, when in the world he had no political power, he wanted none. But now he has all, and the angels of heaven ascribe to the Lamb that was slain power unlimited, and on his head, why, his eyes is a flame of fire, chapter 19, verse 12, and on his head many crowns. Power to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches. For he, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he, who was rich, for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might be enriched. Do you know the man who wrote that? That's 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. The man who wrote that got into the spirit of that. Do you know what he says of himself in chapter 6 and verse 10? As poor and making many rich. He learnt that in his poverty he could enrich others. Where did he learn that? Didn't learn that from Gamaliel. He learnt that from someone who came out of heaven and exchanged his riches and the grandeur of the Father's glory for the poverty of earth. Did I dare quote on Friday evening, who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbles himself to behold the things in heaven and in earth? Well, if he humbles himself to behold the things in heaven and in earth, then what are you going to make of it when he makes himself of no reputation, takes his place here as a man, and then still humbles himself till he ends up on a cross? Poor. Just for him to touch the soil of earth was poverty for him. But the way he came in, a manger. Why, when his mother offered for her purification, she offered according to the law, Matthew tells us this, I'm not making it up, 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. That was the offering of the poor. If you were rich, you'd have offered a lamb. He didn't come to a rich family. He could have chosen, but he didn't. You think of the Saviour then, and his poverty here. Does he wish to preach to the crowds by the seashore? Then he will preach from another man's boat. Does he want to illustrate his message to the enemy, to the opposition, from a coin, whose image and superscription it bears? Then he must ask them to produce the coin. He has none. Another man's coin. Will he ride into his royal city in fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah? Then he shall send his disciples to bring him the colt, the foal of an ass, on which to sit. Another man's ass. Will he institute this feast we just celebrated this morning? He'll do it in another man's room. When they came to bury him,
He was buried in another man's tomb. Paul? Oh, Paul. Think of that scribe who came to him one day. He said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, I tell you, the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you know when Jesus said that? He had just said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. But before he got into the boat, he was interrupted by three characters, and the scribe is one of them. And then he got into the boat. He fell asleep. And the second gospel observes, he was asleep in the hinder part of the boat on a pillow. It's a commentary on it. He has nowhere to lay his head. The only place the Son of Man finds is a leather cushion at the back of a boat. But he's not poor anymore. He's rich. And they ascribe to him riches. And as you go through the book and you see his city, it's pure gold. The streets are pure gold. The foundations are every precious stone. The angels ascribe to the Jesus of Nazareth they saw in the world riches beyond man's computation. Power, riches, wisdom, they say, wisdom. What happened here? The Apostle Paul found that the preaching of the cross was to them that perished foolishness. The Jews demanded a sign, he says. The Greeks, they sought after wisdom. Oh, Paul is a master with language, and he characterizes these two great peoples so carefully and accurately. The Jew, with his presumption and arrogance, demands a sign. But the Greek, with his philosophical quest, with his search for truth, he seeks wisdom. We preach Christ. To the Jew, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. That's what Paul found. When he mentioned his cross, they laughed. When he mentioned his resurrection, they mocked. Is that true? God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge this world in righteousness by the man he's appointed, whereof he's given assurance to all men in that he raised him from the dead. And that was the last thing Paul said at Athens. Because when he said that, they just doubled up with laughter. Raised him from the dead. They laughed. The preaching of the cross was foolishness, and the preaching of the resurrection a joke. But to the Lamb, in the midst of the throne, the angels attribute wisdom. Not only wisdom, but strength. Have you ever grappled with 2 Corinthians 13 verse 4? It awes me every time I read it. I believe it and don't understand it. He was crucified on account of weakness. I wouldn't have said that if the Bible didn't, but it does. The one who is God, he knew the reality of human nature. A human nature that made the weakness of that human nature made his passion possible. Possible for him to feel pain and suffer and die. Inasmuch as the children partake of flesh and blood, the writer to the Hebrews says, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that by means of death he's got to take that on, if he's going to die. I go into John 4, and I'm at Sychar, and Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well. I go back into the wilderness and I discover that 40 days he has fasted and he is hungry. I hear him from his cross as he plans that last triumphant cry, "It is finished," for his lips are parched, his throat is dry, and he calls, "I thirst." They give him something to drink. He accepts it this time, not before, but now. And then he cries with a loud voice, "Finished!" He thirsted. I go back to Gethsemane. Do you know how the Saviour chose to pray? He knelt. That's what Luke says. He knelt down. Literally, he placed his knees. But he didn't stay praying like that. Matthew says, he fell on the ground. Mark says, Matthew says he fell on his face. Mark says, he kept on repeatedly falling to the ground. He knelt, he fell. He knelt again, and he fell again. And to the Lamb, in the midst of the throne, they ascribe strength. And when he rides out of heaven in chapter 19, woe betide his foes. He has a sword from his mouth, he has a rod of iron, and he'll trample them under his feet because the Lamb has strength. I wonder how the angel that strengthened him got over this. He looks up into the throne, and in the midst is the Lamb. And he ascribes to him unlimited, indescribable strength. And once he came here to strengthen him in his prayer. What mysteries we touch, and how little they do to our sorry heart. Not only power, riches, wisdom, strength, but honor. Oh, how men love to dishonor him. They despised him. Why, what would they say about him when he cast out demons? They couldn't deny that. They attributed his power to the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. "Thou art mad," they sneered. "Art thou not a Samaritan?" "We," they sniggered, "were not born of fornication." "A gluttonous man and a wine bibber," they classed him. How they loved to heap terms of contempt upon him. "He is beside himself," they said. Every conceivable insult men flung at him. What do you think that discarded military cloak meant on his shoulder as he stood before Pilate? What do you think that crown of thorns was saying? What about the spittle on his face? They were mocking him. But no one's mocking him today. The man who knelt before him in mockery in Pilate's judgment hall will kneel again. To him is ascribed honor. They scoffed, they mocked. No one mocks in heaven. Not only honor, but glory. What does this signify? Let me quote you Isaiah 53. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." But, when the Greeks translated that, they translated it, "He hath no form nor glory." You see, the point that Isaiah was making was that he came from a most unpromising background. He was a root out of the dry ground. You know what dry ground's like at the moment? As long as I'm on the island, I hope you continue to find that out. He grew as a root out of the dry ground. He had nothing that was naturally attractive about him. There was no glory that pulled men toward him. And I'm not referring to his physical appearance. I don't know how my Savior looked. I'm longing to find out. But there was nothing naturally attractive about him in the sense that there was nothing that told them who he was or drew them to him naturally. Do you remember when Nicodemus spoke up for him in the council? Oh, are you from Galilee as well, they said. You search and look. Is any prophet expected from Galilee? But he was a Galilean. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Why, it was a joke. Where did this man get these things? What's his wisdom that's given to him? Isn't this the carpenter? Galilean, Nazareth, a carpenter. He'd spent his time making yokes for the oxen and ploughs for the fields. And so they never recognized him when he came. But now, the angels of heaven look into the throne and ascribe to him glory unlimited and infinite. And they're not finished. And blessing. Blessing, that's their amen to this. He will be blessed forever. Do you remember how Paul worked through Galatians chapter 3? He went to Deuteronomy 27 first in verse 10. It is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in everything written in the book of the law to do it. It's a curse pronounced on the man who wants to get to heaven by his works. So he says. Then in verse 13 he went back to Deuteronomy for a second shot. Now he went back to chapter 21. Cursed, it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Paul projected that back to Golgotha. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. That's what they're going to say one day. That's how they regarded him. They saw him as one accursed of God. But the one who knew the curse, and we haven't a clue what it cost him, the one who knew the curse receives blessing. The chapter had opened with a challenge, verse 2. This strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? No discordant note now. No rival claims. No competitor puts up his hand and says, well, I think I am. Only the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, the angels say. Men never performed very well down here, did they? You think of power. I'll tell you who to think of. You think of Nebuchadnezzar. Head of that image of God. Head of gold of the image. A total despot who struts around his massive palace in Babylon. Built this, he says, with the might of my power. Man of tremendous physical and political power. And Nebuchadnezzar abused his power. And God taught him what grass takes to taste like. A man who abused power. The Lamb will never abuse power. I think of the prodigal. We were singing about him this morning. At least we were singing about ourselves as the prodigal. And the prodigal squandered his riches. But the Lamb will never squander his riches. And wisdom. I could ask anyone in the room who the wisest man of the Old Testament was, and they'd give me the name of a fool. Solomon. Do you know what they say in Nehemiah 13? Even Solomon did outlandish women make to sin. He became a proverb. I wouldn't like to count the Proverbs of Solomon, but he became one himself in the end. Even Solomon did outlandish women make to sin. You want an example of someone who fell from a high place, an easier man, they say. Solomon had wisdom, but it was wisdom he forsook. The Lamb will never forsake his wisdom. And strength? Well, you know, you've got him. It's Samson, of course. Who else? They didn't know the secret of his strength, but they certainly knew the secret of his weakness. They exploited Delilah, and they got him. And he lost his strength. Didn't know it, but he lost his strength. The Lamb will never lose his strength. And honor. I think of David. Do you remember what Abimelech the priest said to Saul? He is honorable in all your house, a man of honor. And David walked through as a man of honor until that evening, when an unguarded look led him where he wished he'd never gone. And he transgressed the 10th commandment, and before he knew where he was, he'd gone through the 7th commandment, and he was on his way to breaking the 6th commandment, and he did it. Committed adultery, having coveted his neighbor's wife, and he killed. And he tarnished his honor, and there was nothing he could ever do to clean it, really, though God forgave him in his grace. The Lamb will never tarnish his honor. Glory, I think of that favored nation Israel. I can't tell you the story, it's too long. Ezekiel 9-11. They got the glory, it's in their city, it's in their temple, it's between the cherubim, the glory of the God of Israel. But they forfeited it. They sinned God away. And you see the glory cloud of Israel as it goes from the threshold to the gate in the east and out to the mountain of the east and away. And they forfeited their glory, and he'll never forfeit his. I think of Esau, the man who sold his birthright for just a pot of stew. Perhaps it was boiled fish, I don't know. But whatever it was, he sold his birthright for it. And when afterward he would receive the blessing, he was rejected. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. I'm not making it up, honestly. You see, in the end, he didn't get the blessing. He missed out on the blessing. But my Lord is not going to abuse his power like Nebuchadnezzar. He's not going to squander his riches like the prodigal. He's not going to forsake his wisdom like Solomon. He's not going to lose his strength like Samson. He's not going to tarnish his honor like David or forfeit his glory like Israel. And he's not going to miss out on blessing like Esau. What a Savior you and I have got today. And do you know there's not an angel in heaven but this moment is praising the Lamb. Do you praise the Lamb? We've got some crazy people back in the UK as Christians who tell us it's wrong to address the Lord Jesus in prayer and worship. They've got a different Bible to me. And I'm not going to take second place to any angel. With all due respect to them, they're mightier in power than me, so perhaps I ought to watch it, but I'm not going to come down second to them. Because when he came here, he didn't come for them. He came for me. I quoted you, didn't I? The words of that angel in the field of Bethlehem. Unto you is born. I'd rather stand with Isaiah in Isaiah 9. Unto us a son is born. Sorry, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Thank God we can say that today. We don't have to say like Michael and Gabriel and the rest, unto you. We can say from our hearts with praise that fills them again, unto us a son is given. He came from heaven for me. You won't forget it, will you? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.